Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. For those who might need a little help, it's the last book of the Bible. Revelation. Today we're going to be looking at Revelation 1, and we're looking particularly at verses 17 to 18. The title of the sermon is called Alive Forevermore. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, starting in verse 17 of chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time, and what a joy to be able to celebrate these times that we remember that Christ has indeed risen from the dead. So Lord, help us as we look at our text today, help us to see how indeed the resurrection matters to us today and how it helps us within this entire life we live to fix our hope on him. So Lord, we thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen. So today we are celebrating what we call Resurrection Sunday, as we remember specifically the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrated on Good Friday that it was he who died to free us from the bondage and power of sin and death and the devil. And as we remember that, the price has indeed been paid. But the story doesn't end there. In fact, it begins 3 days later when the grave is empty. So he did not remain dead, but he has risen indeed, and he is alive forevermore. And that's something we need to keep in our minds continually throughout our lives, because it matters for us how we are to live here and now. We can easily become distracted with the things in this world, with all the conflict and problems we face, with our personal things we have to do and all our work. But if we lose sight of the resurrection, that'll lead to worry, confusion, fear. And Christ in our text today is wanting to show us, in light of the resurrection, that he is alive forevermore. We can have great comfort, and we have no reason to fear. So this should remind us, the atoning sacrifice has indeed been accepted. The price has been paid. The wrath of God for sin has been satisfied. And because he is alive, we should have great comfort in the pilgrimage we call life. So as we come to the book of Revelations, it's good to just get our bearings on where we are. We're just diving right into chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And as we come, we're coming in a time where there was a much persecution and suffering happening and continues to happen. And the book of Revelation was written specifically to believers to encourage them to continue in their hope, to continue to run with endurance the race set before them, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution and hardships that they're going to face in this world. Because Christ is alive, his promise is sure. Because he is risen, there is great victory, and his kingdom is certain. Everything that happens here and now, everything that will unfold in the future, is under the sovereign control of the risen King. So in chapter 1, we learn about John. And we've seen John before in the Gospels. He is the last of the apostles at this point. He's in exile on the island of Patmos because of persecution for the faith. And remember, look at how, if you're in chapter 1, look at how he refers to himself. He calls himself a partner with you in the tribulation. So he's enduring tribulation and hardships and suffering now, along with the rest of the church age. And he has a vision. And this vision is particular. He notices, as he says, "I had a vision on the Lord's day." The Lord's day, which is the first day of the week, which is the day that, as we read, is the day he arose from the grave. And so for us, the Christian Sabbath now is the first day of the week. And in light of him rising, that's the new pattern for us. And if you follow the Gospels and continue to follow when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, it happens he does it quite a bit on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. As if he's trying to set a pattern, when I am with you, when you gather together, I will be with you on this day. That's why we meet, that's why we gather. And theologically, what that's also telling us, he set us the pattern, work 6 days a week, rest on the seventh, right? Well, now this is telling us Christ has finished the work. And so rest first, and out of love and gratitude, now work. So you rest in his finished work. So in light of this, he meets the first day of the week. And notice he is in the Spirit. And so he has a vision. So this means in the book of Revelation, it requires interpretation. This is a dream. This is a vision that he has. And in this dream, what happens is he hears a great trumpet blaring. And he turns around, and what does he see? The risen and glorified Christ. And he describes him, and I'm not going to go into the detail of how he describes him, but just know this, he's not trying to give you a sketch. So you can go and say, okay, let me record that, okay? Here's my picture and hang it on a wall, right? That's not what he wants you to do. But what he's doing is he's giving you symbolic representation, poetic imagery here that represents something. And as we go into Revelation in the future, we will go through in detail what exactly those symbolic representations mean. But just know this, as we see it, notice the image. It says, he saw one like the Son of Man among the lampstands. Now, when you have someone among the lampstands, that's the representation of a priest. Okay? Notice what else? He's clothed in a robe with a belt. Now, the one who was a priest who was clothed with a belt would be the high priest. We know, according to Hebrews, Jesus is the great high priest. And then he says this, white hair like wool, eyes like fire, feet of bronze, and a voice like that of many waters. And his face shined like the sun, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. So these are symbolic representations, but what they're meant to do is, as we think of these things, they're to remind us of who God is. Remind us that this is very God that he's looking at. The God of the Old Testament is none other than the exalted Christ, the King of Kings. And as John beholds him as the risen Christ, Christ gives a message in the midst of hostility and persecution to comfort him and to comfort us. So the big idea is this, because Jesus arose from the dead and is alive forevermore, we know his atoning work to redeem was accepted, and he is confirmed as the Son of God. Therefore, we have no reason to fear. We're going to see this in 3 points today. 3 reasons why we don't need to fear. First, he's the living God. Second, he is our risen, suffering servant. And then third, he controls our life and death. So let's consider the first reason we don't need to fear. He is the living God. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. So John hears the voice, the trumpet, the voice of many waters. He turns around, he sees the risen, glorified Christ, and this is John. And he drops down as dead before Jesus. This is John, the disciple of Jesus, who saw Jesus many times, who walked and talked with Jesus. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He also rested on his head on Jesus' bosom the night of the Last Supper. He saw Jesus crucified on the cross and taken down and buried. He heard Jesus say the words to him, I entrust to you my mother, your son. And now he sees Jesus in a completely different light. He realizes the Jesus that he walked in commune with, the Jesus whom he's speaking, is none other than God himself. And so think of how familiar John was with Jesus, having walked and talked with him, having communed with him, having called himself the one whom Jesus loves. He now sees Jesus, and how does he respond? He doesn't run and give him a hug. He doesn't casually approach him and give him their secret handshake, if they had one. But what does he do? He falls at his feet as if dead. He realizes the one I walked and talked with is none other than the holy and righteous God. He falls over as if dead. And this has happened to John before, if you recall his story. In the Transfiguration, the voice of God spoke. And it said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." What happened when the three disciples heard that? They fell on their faces and were terrified. In fact, this is a typical response that humanity has in light of the divine. When Saul beheld the risen Christ, the blinding light, he fell on his face. When Elijah heard the voice of the Lord, he turns around and falls on his face. When Moses asked, "I want to see your face, I want to see your glory," God says, "You can't handle my glory. You can't see my face and live." Daniel, in Daniel 10, he sees the glory of the Lord and he falls on his face before God. In fact, Daniel 10 is very similar to our text here. Isaiah's response, when he's beholding the glory of the Lord, "I'm a worm, I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Why? Because I've seen the Lord. Man in his sinfulness, in light of his depravity, natural man's reaction in the presence of a holy God is to fall down in fear. So John's terrified at the sight of the unveiled glory of the risen and glorified Christ. And he falls over in fear. It's as if he just can't do anything. Now, John had a right understanding of his unworthiness, of his sinful condition, and now he understands, "I'm in the presence of the glorified, risen Christ." And he fell down. And oftentimes when someone falls on their face in this manner, it's to worship. And notice, Christ doesn't stop him. Christ doesn't say, no, get up, don't worship me. Like angels have done in the past. When humanity falls down before angels, they're quick to say, "We're your fellow servants. Worship God." But Christ here doesn't do that. John, you can say, has an exalted, magnified, realistic view of who God is, of who Christ is. The veil has been removed, and he sees Christ for who he is. How do you view Christ? Too often we can have far too low a view. We can see Jesus as my homeboy or my buddy. It's nice to have a friend who's on your side kind of thing. You got a friend in me. Right? We can all think, well, he's just the big man upstairs. But do you realize who you're dealing with? The creator of the universe, the risen and exalted Christ. The God-man, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's on his throne. And John is beholding the very reality of what's happening right now in heaven. And that's why we have this picture to give to us so that we too would have an exalted view of who Christ is in his risen form. This is Christ, the exalted King. So we ought to read this, and it should stir our eye of faith to worship with holy reverence the risen and exalted Christ. So John gets this new revelation of who Jesus is. He sees him unveiled from human form, and he falls over if dead. But Christ doesn't let him just cower in fear. Notice what he does. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" So Jesus here, in his glory and exaltation, he condescends to him to help him. He comes down to his level. And notice, he also lets him feel his presence. He touches him with his right hand. Exodus 15:6 says this, "Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And so the right hand was a symbol of authority. It was a symbol of power. And early on the chapter, what is the right hand doing? It's upholding the lampstands, which is a symbol of the church. But for those who are friends of the Lord, right, the right hand shatters the enemies. But for the friends of the Lord, it's often described to strengthen and to protect. Psalm 18:35 says this, "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me." Psalm 36:8, "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." So this is a great significance that the great King of the universe, the risen Christ, puts his right hand on John. Jesus easily could have just spoke and said, "All right, stop whining. Just suck it up, buttercup." No, he says, he comes and puts his hand on him to identify and show compassion to him. He compassionately lays his right hand on him and says, "John, fear not. Stop being afraid." This phrase, "fears not," is exactly what humanity needs to hear in light of being in the presence of a holy God. And this is a phrase that is repeated over and over and over throughout Scripture. When we encounter someone who is more powerful than us, what do? We fear. We fear that which we cannot control, because we fear what they might do if we're on their wrong side. But for those who trust God, who is on God's side, Jesus is saying, "You have nothing to fear. Fear not." Let's just think of a few of the instances when the shepherds saw the angel who announced the birth of Christ. This is an angel. It's not the presence of God, but it's a presence of the divine angel. They were, what, greatly afraid. So the angel comes to them and says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." These are merely angels. How much more should we fear in the presence of God? How much more do we need to be told this when we encounter the risen Christ? When God came to Abram in a vision, Abraham was terrified, but God says, "Fear not, I'm your shield. I'm your friend." As a loving, compassionate God, Christ stoops down to John here, puts his hand on him and says, "Fear not." Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." It is a sense of comfort. William Hendrickson says, "By touching John, Jesus endowed him with strength to face the future. At the same time, he spoke words that were an echo from the past. Fear not." Jesus had often commanded his disciples to stop being afraid. So as he sees the glorified, risen Christ in his exalted form, he hears a familiar voice, a friendly voice that he's heard many times. A voice that he's heard when he was on the boat and the storm was brewing, the waves were tossing, and Jesus got up and said, "Fear not." A similar scene at the Transfiguration, when they fall on their faces, they heard this. Jesus came and he touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." Jesus once again comes to him, touches him with his right hand and says, "Fear not." In other words, "I am the mighty God. I am the King, but I'm here as your friend. I'm here as your Lord." Now he gives reasons why he is not to fear. He doesn't just give him the command, "Stop fearing." No, he gives them reasons to not fear. And these reasons set the precedence for the rest of the entire book of Revelation. These are reasons for John not to fear. These are reasons for all who will face trials and persecution not to fear. If you're in Christ, these are reasons for you not to fear whatever you encounter in this world. So he says, "You don't have to fear my presence. You don't have to fear." Sure, there's going to be a lot of reasons to fear for chaos, suffering. There's going to be a lot that's going to happen. But because I'm alive, you don't have to fear. Notice the first reason. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." There's really two reasons here. In other words, you don't have to fear. Why? Because I'm God. Notice again. You don't have to fear. Fear not, for I am. I am. In other words, it's the name of the Lord. Remember in Exodus 3:14, when Moses asked, "Who are you? Who should I tell the people who you are?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am," he said. "Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." He sent me to you. And now Jesus here says, "Fear not, for I am. I'm God. I am Yahweh. I am the creator. I am the sovereign one, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But in case you didn't get that, let me spell it out a little bit more for you. I am the first and the last. In other words, I'm the one who has no beginning. I am the one who is outside of time. When I say this, I am saying I am the eternal one. I am the only God. Besides me, there is no other. For Jewish ears, this would have definitely been familiar. It would have said, this is the Old Testament God. This is how God described himself, how Yahweh described himself many times. Isaiah 41:4. "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? It is I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." Isaiah 44:6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Isaiah 48:12. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last." G.K. Beale says this, "The Son of Man calls himself the first and last, a clear reference to the self-predictions of Yahweh." Self-predications of Yahweh. And Jesus is going to go on to say in Revelation 22, "Behold, I'm coming. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So Jesus, God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the Word in flesh, who is risen from the dead, puts his hand on John, says, "Fear not, because I am God. And besides me, there's no other." William Hendrickson said, "Jesus is also the first as creator, the author of salvation, and the firstborn from among the dead. He is also the one who will bring all things to completion, thus being the fulfillment of all things. He is the end. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end." What an encouragement to know Jesus stands at the beginning and the end of human history, and that he is always with the saints. He's on their side. You have no reason to fear. "I am the first, I am the last," he says. But notice what else? "And the living one." Now, he's not coming to John and speaking to him and say, "Hey, I'm living." Like, well, it's pretty obvious you're talking to me. Okay? That's not all that he's saying. He is saying, "I am the living God." In other words, I am the God of life. In other words, the one by whom all life flows. I am the source of life. There is no other God. They are dead, but I am the living one because all life flows from me, he says. I'm the one who gives life to all people, to all things. In fact, we see this in John 1:1, don't we? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He is the source of life. He is the living one. Psalm 36:9 says this, "For with you, the fountain of life, in your light do we see light." Oftentimes in scriptures, in the scripture, it actually parallels these false gods, the pagan idolaters, these idols as being dead. And Jesus is saying, "I am the living God." All these idols, these so-called gods, where are your gods now? They're dead. I am the living one. I am the source of life. And so John falls down before this God, before this great creator, the source of life, the great I am. And Jesus places his hand on him and says, "You don't have anything to fear. I am God, but I'm for you. And I'm here to comfort you." Acts 20, verse 14, pagans in Roman area saw what the apostles were doing. They saw some of their signs, and they're like, "Oh, they must be gods in human form. They're demigods. And so they start to make sacrifices to them, and they lose their mind. And Barnabas and Paul is like, what are you doing? It says here in verse 14, it says, when Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed out to the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature with you. We're just bringing good news that you should turn from your vain things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Like, don't worship us, worship the living God. He's the source of life and he made all things. Worship the only true God. Colossians 1:16 tells us who made all things. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. It's all for his glory. He gives life to all things for a reason. And Jesus goes, I am that living God. I am the source of life. I uphold all life. I am the maker, but fear not. Jesus said something similar in the Gospels, right? He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, but whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I will give you life. Why? Because he's the source of life. All these reasons are why Jesus is telling John, don't be afraid. And these are reasons for us as well. The risen and glorified Christ is comforting John, but he's comforting us in the fact of who he is. He isn't dead. He is arisen and he's alive forevermore. And we have nothing to fear because that living God who gives source to all life, who is the beginning and the end, is on our side if you embrace Christ by faith. That's one of the most comforting things you can hear, isn't it? That's why Paul in Romans 8 is saying, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He is the living God. And we have nothing to fear in him. Let's consider the next reason we have nothing to fear. He is our raised suffering servant. Notice it says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. There's so much packed in these two phrases, so much that we can assume in light of everything we've read in the scriptures up to this point. These phrases describe what Jesus did as our suffering servant. Consider the first, I died. This is a reference, obviously, to his atoning work, to his work as a suffering servant, which implies all his life up to the point of his death on the cross, where he made atonement for sin. And this is significant because in this one phrase, Christ is saying, you have nothing to fear because I paid the penalty for your sin. The reason you can stand here and not be consumed is because I died for you. How could this be? The eternal God, the beginning and the end. How could the eternal God die? Because it's impossible for God to die. Well, that's why as you read this phrase, he died, there's so much already wrapped up in it. It expects that you read before, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. How is it possible that God can die? He puts on humanity. The infinite puts on the finite so that he could suffer, so that he could die and become like one of us and pay the penalty for us in our place. He died, he says. Jesus assumed our full nature so that he would represent us, so that he could redeem us. So that he would pay the penalty for sin. And this is what we saw in Good Friday, didn't we? Consider again Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And that's what Jesus did. He assumed our nature like us in every way except sinning. He never sinned, but he paid the penalty for sin in our place to be our sinless substitute, our spotless lamb. And he had to be like us in every way to take our guilt, to take our shame. And God condescended solo, putting on humanity in the form of a servant so that he could die in our place. Philippians 2 says it this way, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a human. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it's by his wounds we are saved, because the penalty is paid for us. He had to be like us and live a perfect life in accordance to the law. He had to be like us to be tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And he earned the righteousness we need so we can have a right standing before God. If all we have is our sins forgiven, we're at zero. But we need positive righteousness. So he obeyed the law for us fully. He met the standard. But because we sin, fall short of the glory of God, the penalty has to be paid. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve death. And if you are to escape that, you need a substitute. A substitute who is sinless. And that's what the God-man provides for us. Our sin made us enemies to God, hostile in mind. We rightly deserve death. But God, being just and holy, he can't just ignore sin. Can't just sweep it under the carpet. He must punish it to be a just and holy, righteous judge. So he sends his son on our behalf, made like us in every way, to have the penalty of death be satisfied. And that's what we celebrated at Good Friday. The penalty was satisfied on the cross. He indeed died. So he put on humanity so he can die in our place. Romans 5:8 says it this way, but God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He received the punishment of law-breaking, though he never broke the law, because he was doing it in our place. Jesus did this so that he could bring peace between sinners and a holy and righteous God. He willingly gave himself to free us from the bondage of sin and death. 1 Peter 3:18 says, For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but alive in the spirit. He endured the penalty so that we can have life. He died so that we might live. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, everyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. He took upon the curse for us by being nailed to the cross, enduring the curse of sin, paying our price in full. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give himself as a ransom for many. There's so much more we could say about the death of Christ and what that did for us, the atonement. And if you weren't here Good Friday, go listen to that message. But he tells us, I died. And put yourself in John's shoes. What would he have seen there? John is likely recalling those events in his mind, remembering to the time when he stood before Jesus, when he beheld the cross. He remembers that Christ was crucified, that he saw that. He was the one disciple who was there. He remembers how it felt as the mocking and jeering came, as he was beaten and scourged, as his blood spilt and hit the ground. He remembers how the darkness took over the earth. He remembers how Christ said, "It is finished." He remembers how he was taken down from that cross and buried in that tomb. He remembers he indeed died. He remembers how that spear was thrust in his body, though Christ was motionless, showing he truly was dead. Right? So Christ didn't merely die, or he didn't merely go into some coma state and then revive himself in the grave to leave. He was truly dead. He died And he remembers the deep sorrow that he felt. He remembers the total shame that he felt in light of all these things, having walked and talked with him, having hoped in him. But he remembers the story didn't end there. He remembers running to the tomb and seeing the empty tomb and rejoicing that the grave is empty. He remembers the risen Christ showing up before them to encourage them. He remembers watching him ascend up into heaven. And now he gets to behold him once again. And Jesus reminds him, I died. But he says this, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And behold, I am alive forevermore. This is a truth we need to embrace. This is a clear reference to the resurrection. I died, but I'm alive. We know he paid the penalty for sin, but we know that penalty was fully accepted because the grave is empty. Romans 1:3 says, concerning his son, who was a descendant of David, according to the flesh, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. God was proclaiming for all people to know this indeed was the Son of God by raising him from the dead. The resurrection declared who he is. He is risen. The tomb is empty. The Savior of the world reigns. The resurrection proclaims the penalty for sin has been paid in full. The resurrection announces that death has been defeated, that the grave has no more power. Acts 2:24 says this, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why? Because he is fully righteous. He paid the penalty. It's been accepted. Death could not hold him any longer. So God rose him from the dead. The resurrection shows he controls death and it has no power of him over him. The resurrection shows he will never die again. He is alive forevermore. The resurrection is truth that must be affirmed and embraced. This isn't a small thing. This isn't fiction. It's a pillar of the faith. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is the pillar of the Christian faith. If you do not believe in the resurrection, if the resurrection never happened, then we got problems. And this is what Paul's going to argue against those who are denying the resurrection. And he says this, look at verse 14. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If the grave is not empty, then you have no hope. What are you doing? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Just live it up. But the truth is, he has indeed been raised. And we can know our sins are forgiven because the grave indeed is empty. We can have confidence and assurance in this faith because we know this is an attested truth. But not only does the resurrection testify to us these things, but it also tells us that he was the first fruits, that when we too die, we too will be raised if we're united to him. Look at verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ shall be made alive. All in Christ shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at the coming, those who belong to Christ. The fact is, if the resurrection is true, and it is, then you can have a great confidence and hope that though this life might be filled with persecution and hardships and suffering, though you might die, you will too will live forevermore. Because your Savior lives, and he will never die. But he is alive forevermore. This means he will never die again. Romans 6:9 says it this way, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. He is living. He is risen. He died to sin. The penalty has been paid in full. Therefore, the grave has no power over him. Now, a little comparison. Jesus, in his life here on earth, he rose Lazarus from the dead. But Lazarus would live a little bit longer and die. He would die again. Life was given temporarily for him. But Jesus, he died. He was raised, but he will never die again. He is alive forevermore. This means he is alive for a reason. He is alive for a purpose. And when you think of alive forevermore, what comes to mind? Does anything come to mind if you know your scriptures? Think of many texts that might say, live forever, continue living, always living. If you're thinking of Hebrews, good job. Hebrews 7, let's turn there. This matters for us today because Jesus didn't rise from the dead and then go to heaven and then say, all right, you guys figure it out. He didn't just leave us behind. No, he's still working. He has a purpose. He's still doing things. In Hebrews 7, starting in verse 21, we see a glimpse of one of these purposes. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. What does his priesthood do? Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's priestly work. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. Christ is ever living. He is living continually to make intercession for the saints. That means he's praying for you and me right now. Our great high priest indeed has suffered and died, but he lives forevermore to be our great high priest, who continually intercedes, who suffered for us, but we have nothing to fear, even as we suffer in this world. He prays for our safety. He prays for our provision. He prays for our strength. He prays that we will endure through temptations and trials. He prays that we will grow in the faith as we look to him and mature in godliness. He prays that we will be bold and proclaim the good news of the gospel. And he prays that our faith will not fail, but grow. Remember what he told Peter? Luke 22, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. I'm praying that you will endure. I'm praying that you will be strengthened. Jesus is alive forevermore for our good, and he cares for us and prays for us, and that fact should give you great comfort no matter what you face in this world. The fact that he is living and praying continually is the greatest comfort. This is the God who upholds the universe, who is the beginning and the end, who gives all life. But he also gives another reason not to fear. He controls our life and death. Look at the last part. And I have the keys of death and Hades. When someone has a set of keys, what's the significance of that? Now, we give the deacons the keys to the church so they can open and close. They open for who they will, and they close and lock the door for who they will. And if you're locked in somewhere, let's say maybe a jail, you can't get out on your own unless you have a key, right? Jesus is saying, I have the keys. I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the power to open. I have the power to close. I have the keys. The keys to death and Hades. In other words, death has no more control over him. Death cannot hold him because he lives, because he paid the price for sin. Now he controls the keys. He controls death itself. This phrase, death and Hades, they're synonymous. They mean pretty much the same thing. Some translations might say hell here, but that's not the real Greek word that's used. The word here is Hades, which means the place of the dead, the grave. And death is the vehicle that takes one to the grave, that takes one to Hades. He goes, I know you see persecution all around. I know you're afraid of what people might do. I know you're afraid of suffering and you're fearful of the persecution. He's writing in a time of Roman persecutions where Christians were lit on fire for their faith. One way to be a light of the world. He goes, I know you're afraid of that. But I have the keys of death and Hades. So no one can do anything to you that's outside of my providential care. You don't have to fear death. As you're here on Good Friday, you have a reason why we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear death because death's sting has been lost. The reason someone fears death isn't death itself, but the reason someone fears death is because of what happens after death. You meet your maker, you meet your judge, and you will hear the verdict for you, guilty or righteous. That brings a fear. And Jesus says, I have defeated the power of death, the power of Satan, so death no longer has its hold on me. I have the keys, and if you're united to me by faith, you have no reason to fear. Because I have the keys of death and Hades. If you're resting in Christ, you have nothing to fear. When you stand before your maker, you have a mediator. You have a great high priest who is righteous, who paid for your sins. Death now becomes the door that God opens in his timing to bring you to him. He says, don't fear. I hold the keys. Hebrews 9 says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We'll all stand before God when we die. But the believer has no reason to fear, because Christ holds the keys. Because death's sting has been lost. And so he says, don't fear, beloved. I've removed the sting of death. I control the keys. Now the grave, now death is the gateway to eternal glory. Therefore, if we are united to him, you have nothing to fear. The fact is, you have a great hope. There's a victory, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. Right? That's what Peter wrote about. He's writing to those who are persecuted. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the great mercy he's caused us to be born again to a living hope, the resurrection, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our King is alive. He has risen, and he's ruling and reigning, and he has the keys of death and Hades. John 11, 25 says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is good news. This ought to give you hope. This helps us press on when there's trials and hardship. This helps us be comforted in the midst of suffering and persecution. In fact, many will be reading this throughout the Roman persecution that happens. In the next chapter, he tells them what's going to happen. But he tells them this, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So as we see, Mark is describing these last days. He's describing the suffering and hardships, but the believer has no reason to fear because Christ, the risen Christ, the reigning King, is on our side. He protects us with his right hand. We have no reason to fear, and he holds the keys of life and death. He died and is alive forevermore. And this is why in Revelation 22, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We who are in Christ have nothing to fear when he comes again. But if you're not in Christ, you have great fear. By then, it will be way too late. You cannot say, "Okay, now I believe." He says, "No, I'm coming and I will bring my recompense. I'll bring judgment." And so God is being patient with you now. If you do not believe in him, he's being patient with you now. But that patience is meant to lead you to repentance, to rest and trust in the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the risen and exalted Christ. And for us who are believers, then what is our fitting response? To worship. To worship our great God and King. To bow at his feet without fear, but in love and gratitude for what he's done, as you recognize your great salvation that has been accomplished for us by him dying, but also rising from the dead. Jesus wants us to not fear. He tells us, in fact, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So rather in fear, we can live in hope. We can live lives shining for the glory of God, proclaiming the gospel in a dark world, living lives worthy of our calling in good deeds, seeking to love God and love neighbor with all our hearts. Because we know the grave did not hold him. He holds the keys of life and death. And there's no hope outside any other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great truth that Christ is alive forevermore. Help us, Lord, to not forget this. Help us to meditate all the time on this great truth. And Lord, we're thankful that we can come here every Lord's Day, every Sunday, and we are proclaiming just by practicing that Christ has risen from the dead. So Lord, help us as we seek to live lives worthy of our calling, to not fear, to be bold, to not see you as someone who's distant, far off, up in heaven, disconnected from us, but that you are our great high priest who is ever interceding for us, praying, upholding us, and strengthening us. Lord, help us to fully rest in you and out of love and gratitude as you mold and shape us into your image by the power of your Spirit to shine as lights for your glory in a dark world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.